The Epistle of Jude. Now, our subject, as we're all aware, is the subject of the church and the truth. And we shall read the first four verses of Jude's epistle. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. Mercy unto you, and peace, and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. May God richly bless to us that reading from his holy word. Before we recap upon the last sermon, I might point out the latter clause of verse 3 here, that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. The faith which was once delivered, that is the truth which was communicated to the apostles, as we saw a month or two ago. And then at the end of verse 4, we read of those who deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. The early corruptions of the Word of God concerning the person of Christ, which was propagated, as we have seen, in the early centuries A.D. by Origen and Arius and so on. Now, just a brief recap. As we continue with the subject of the church and truth, and trace the procession of the unadulterated Word of God through history, we have seen so far how bitterly the people of God, the faithful believers, have suffered in order to preserve the true text. With the passage of time, divine sovereignty so ordered that the major thrust of Christian activity was toward Europe. And last time we saw how in a miraculous way, in the very early centuries A.D., the traditional text had found its way from Palestine, not only into the Greek world, but on into Italy, into southern France, and into Great Britain. Later, following the traditional text, there came the corrupted text. And in the main, this was through Rome. But let me repeat again. Rome is not alone in corrupting the Word of God. And neither was she the originator. Rome sprang up as the result of early departure and of forgery. Constantine, you will remember, as this great emperor came before us, Constantine gave sanction to the Origen manuscripts, and he made them official. And from then, the papal system began to develop with all its dogmas, theories, and heresies. Yes, dogmas of all kinds came in, and they were enforced by political power. Europe, too, became the center and thrust of this apostate Christianity. Hence, the Dark Ages, both of church and national history. hatchet and the sword, the scaffolds and the fires, the racks and the torture chambers. They claim the faithful in their thousands. And whilst the line of real truth became exceeding slim at this period, yet it was never obliterated, never. Little companies of true believers still survived and existed, hunted like partridges, living almost as fugitives, yet preserved by the hand of omnipotence. These folks were scattered hither and thither, all over Europe, but still remain faithful. I quote Benjamin Wilkinson at this point, and I quote, "Eating the bread of poverty, dressed in the garments of penury, yet they possessed the untampered manuscripts of holy revelation. Generation after generation of godly Waldenses copied and recopied and handed down the unadulterated word of God." Wilkinson goes on to say, "In vain did popish battalions drench the plains of Europe with martyr blood. The word lived on, unconquered." Gilly also says of the Waldenses, "They were known to speak the same language, have the same habits and virtues, and retain the same religion for over 1,000 years. The purest Christian church," said he. But then, did the Spirit of God commence to move within Romanism? Oh, yes, it did. The Spirit of God began to move within that apostate system. And in the providence of God, a man was born named Erasmus. Now, we do not agree with all the theology of Erasmus. Nevertheless, this man was a genius. Right down through history and right throughout biblical history, for that matter, God in his sovereignty has placed his hand upon strange characters on times to accomplish his purposes. And this was the case here. This man, Erasmus, was a genius. In the early 16th century, he was reckoned to be the intellectual giant of Europe. It is stated of him that he was endowed with a mind that could do 10 hours' work in one. "All Europe was at his feet," wrote another. Several times the King of England offered him any position within the kingdom at his own price. The Emperor of Germany did the same. The Pope wanted to make him a cardinal. France, Spain, Holland, they sought to entice him. But no. In the providence of God, he was the man who was to lay the foundation for the Bible which you hold in your hands in North Road Chapel this evening, beloved. This mastermind never ceased to work, visiting libraries all over Europe and the Middle East, searching every nook and cranny, collecting, comparing, writing. History says Europe was rocked from end to end with his writings. He exposed the superstition of the priesthood, although he was in it. He exposed the superstition of the priesthood. He wrote openly of the ignorance of the monks. He unashamedly spoke of the bigotry, the childishness, yes, and the coarseness of Romanism. In And he began to classify the Greek manuscripts. They fell into two classes. Of course they did. They fell into two classes. He has rightly said, God did not write 100 Bibles. He gave one and one only. And the God who breathed the truth in the beginning, as we've seen in the months past, the God who breathed the truth in the beginning and caused it to be written without mistake or error, is the God who preserves it. Was it an idle boast of the eternal when he said his word would never pass away? It endureth forever. Of course it was no idle boast. I have decreed, says the Almighty, and I will bring it to pass. Often, this is true, often in his dealings with men and nations, that is in his governmental dealings, God has withdrawn his word to a very large degree, to the extent that it almost appears that it is as if it is vanished. He shuts up his prophets according to the divine record. But never has his truth, and never will his truth, become extinct. And now at this point in history, the 15th to 16th centuries, a great spiritual harvest was underway in the councils of the eternal. Truth was coming to the front. And so under the hand of Almighty God, Erasmus labored, a man of superintelligence. Undoubtedly, despite his many failures and blindness in certain directions, yet undoubtedly, he was a chosen vessel of God for this specific work. I say a man of superintelligence. Hundreds of manuscripts were scrutinized by him. Oh, the study is fascinating. It's thrilling. And I dare not enlarge upon this. Suffice it to say that at last a New Testament was printed in A.D. 1516. A New Testament in Greek based upon the pure. The Vaticanus had been set aside. The works of Origen had been rejected. And it is said that this publication rocked the world. The truth for which men had died in their hordes, the Bible of the despised and persecuted, was now produced by Europe's mastermind. To quote Wilkinson again, he writes, "It is impossible to hold back the ripening harvest." Throughout the centuries, the Waldenses and other faithful evangelicals had sown the seeds. Now the fog was rolling away from the plains and the hills of Europe. The pure Bible, which had long sustained the faith of the persecuted and of the faithful, was soon to be adopted by others, so mighty that Europe would be shaken from the Alps of Italy, even to the shores of Britain. Here are the beginnings of the Reformation. He said, and you no doubt have heard this before, that Erasmus laid the egg and Martin Luther hatched it. There's much truth in that. Because it started with the Word of God and a return to its purity. That was the basis of the Reformation. The purity of the Word of God, the unadulterated Word, must come first. And we are not dealing with any aspect of church history other than the procession of truth, as I have styled it. From the advent of the living word to all his teachings being communicated to the apostles, hence the written word, and how it has been mutilated, but how the truth has proceeded under the hand of omnipotence down through the course of history. So we confine our study to just the course of the unadulterated scriptures. In England had been born, again in the providence of God, no accidents, perfect timing, there had been born a man named William Tyndale, a master linguist, skilled in Hebrew, Greek, Latin, Italian, French, and English. And he was at Oxford. And he moved from Oxford into Cambridge in the early 16th century. And this was an amazing providence. Because during the period 1510 to 1514, Erasmus was at Cambridge teaching Greek. Tyndale moves from Oxford to Cambridge, where Erasmus was teaching. And here, these two men met. I say, an amazing providence. And they conferred, the one with the other. And they became very close. Tyndale was very outspoken against popery. And we must not forget that in England, at that period, the period of which we are now considering, the Bible was not available to the public. Romanism had become so deeply entrenched that people only knew that which was told them by the priest. And it was at this time that Tyndale made his vow in the face of Rome. Said he, "I will cause a boy that driveth the plough to know more of the scriptures than thou knowest," referring to Romanism. Now, this statement of Tyndale's is misused today by the peddlers of modern versions. Tyndale's aim was to unearth and to bring into the open, from the darkness of popery, the truth of Holy Scripture, and to make it available to the common people. It was not his aim to reduce the Holy Scriptures to a cheap, common language, even sometimes bordering upon slang expressions. Indeed, it was not. Tyndale never set out to do anything other than to produce the Scriptures in the purest of language. And from those early days at Cambridge till he was burnt alive at the stake, that noble man labored to translate the Bible into the English language from the basis, and the basis rather from which he worked was the Greek New Testament of Erasmus. That was the basis of his translation. Now this is vital information, brethren and sisters. Vital information. In these days of pseudo-intellectualism and a gullible public, we must know what the truth really is. Tyndale's English version of the New Testament was based upon the Greek New Testament of Erasmus. There was no Origenism in that Greek text. What is more, not only did the master linguist, Tyndale, translate that pure Greek Testament into English, he did very much of the Old Testament also, before they caught up with him in Belgium and they burnt him alive. What was left of the Old Testament was completed by those who had worked with him, and who had been under his influence. And this work of Tyndale's passed through two or three revisions, and from it came the Bible, which we are using this evening. But greater detail concerning that will come out in a later study. I might say that what Tyndale did in England, Martin Luther did in Germany. He translated that same Greek text into the German language. However, the old adversary, the devil, did not stand idly by as this was happening. Here was truth, the apostles' doctrine, unadulterated, printed in the mother tongue of two leading nations, the faith of which we read in Jude this evening, which 1500 years before had been once for all delivered to the saints. As one has said, the devil's great attack when the living word came to earth was upon him. Immediately he realized that he failed. The living word had now returned to heaven in the power of an endless life. And all that he had communicated to those apostles had now been written down without error or mistake. His attack from then on had been upon the written word. And he certainly redoubled his efforts at this point. The God of heaven was moving in mighty power, and truth was coming to the front, which had been largely hidden for those long centuries, but maintained by the persecuted Waldenses, Albigenses, and so on. And so, redoubling his efforts, the devil, through the instrumentality of Rome, produced yet another monster, Ignatius Loyola, a Spaniard. Now, although it is said that at this period of human history, Rome already had 69 organizations in different parts of the world. But Loyola, a very influential Romanist, he said to the Pope, well, let the Augustines carry on with their monasteries. Let the Benedictines continue with their literary work. Let the Dominicans press on with the Inquisition. But we must have more. And he conceived an insidious underground movement that would infiltrate into every avenue of life and society. And so was born through him, Ignatius Loyola, so was born through him the Jesuits around the year 1521. A.D. Most of you have received a copy in the past, I know, of The Secret History of the Jesuits. If you've never had it and read it, you should possess a copy. Vital information. In the year 1521 A.D., or just around that period, the Jesuit movement was born. And at the very commencement of this movement, Loyola said this, and I quote, "We, the Jesuits, eventually will capture the colleges and the universities. We will gain instruction, we will gain control, rather, of instruction in law, medicine, science, and education. And so weed out from all books of instruction anything injurious to Roman Catholicism. We will mold the ideas of youth. We will enroll ourselves as Protestant preachers. and as college professors in the varying Protestant faiths. Sooner or later, we will undermine the authority of the Greek New Testament of Erasmus, and also those Old Testament productions which have dared to raise their head against our tradition, and thus will we undermine the Protestant Reformation. End of quote. And I suggest, brethren and sisters, that the late 20th century bears abundant evidence to their success. Their avowed plan is to destroy the true Protestant Bible, and they're using evangelicals to do it. That is their avowed plan, to destroy the true Protestant Bible, to infiltrate into their seminaries and their Bible colleges. We've seen this before. What Greek New Testament is thrown to the pupils? It's not the received text. Yes, they infiltrate into the seminaries and into the Bible colleges. They're there to weaken pastors and ministers, to take over Christian publishers, to entice Christian bookshops, to sell Romanist publications and ecumenical literature. It's all part of the scheme. They cause confusion and division through eschatology. That is prophecy concerning the second advent. Dispensational prophecy was instigated and brought in by the Jesuits. Never forget that. It's rife among evangelicals. Dispensational prophecy, prophetic movement, and these things. It commenced with the Jesuits. It's their outline. A well-informed writer recently stated in answer to a question, the question being, where do we find the Jesuits? Where should we find them? And the answer given was this: the man next to you in the pew at an evangelical church, or even in the pulpit, could well be one. We have little or no idea where these men are, beloved, for they infiltrate and they masquerade as true, genuine Christians, if it is to the advantage of their society. At the period of history now before us, that is immediate post-Reformation now, immediate post-Reformation, these Jesuits set out at once to produce their Bible, to counter Tyndale's, which was now in the English language, remember. It was in the English language. It wasn't in Greek or in Latin. In a language, as Tyndale had vowed, which even the boy which followed the plough could understand. And so this was abroad. And so their counter plan was to produce their Bible. You see, Constantine's Bible was in Greek. Jerome's Bible was in Latin. And both of these came from the manuscripts of Oregon and the like. But now, the Jesuits commence to work upon the text of Oregon and to produce a Bible from that text in English, which would be acceptable to Rome, which Tyndale's wasn't. And that New Testament appeared in A.D. 1582, and the Old Testament was completed in 1610. This was the Douay Bible. Rome's Bible in the English language. Now, I should say that although Rome produced this Bible in the native language, she was never very keen to let the people get hold of it. And what is more, that version has been altered and amended many times since then, but more of that will come out later. Now, so far, I hope that I have plotted the course of truth in a manner which you have been able to follow. I'm not going further this evening. This is somewhat of a crammed lecture, I know. It's not good to try and push too much into one evening. Sufficient has been said for us to digest and think about, I'm quite sure. But next week will bring us much more up to date. We've been plowing through the early centuries, right up to the 16th century now. Next week is going to bring us much more up to date, and things are going to become very much more relevant in the next few Thursday evenings. Now, why are we going into all this detail? Because it is the charge of the great head of the church to his people to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. That's what we contend for, the true. And to do this, we must know the false and be able to identify the true and to have clear conviction of how, when, and where the both came from. May it all be a means of establishing us in our most holy faith and edifying us, strengthening us, putting into us holy courage and determination. But this will we do. Contend for the true, the faith which was once delivered. May we do it to God's glory. Amen. Hymn number 330. 330. O Word of God incarnate, O Wisdom from on high, O Truth unchanged, unchanging, O Light of our dark sky, we praise thee for the radiance that from the hallowed page, a lantern to our footsteps, shines on from age to age. 330.
Unchanging, O light of God. Savior, how Lamb of varnished gold, to bear before the nations thy true light as of old. O teach thy wandering pilgrims by this their path to trace, till clouds and darkness ended, they see thee face to face.
Our Father and our God, we thank thee for that faith which has been given to us, faith which is from above, the gift of God, implanted within us by the invincible power of the Holy Spirit, which enables us to grasp these things and to rest our all upon them. We thank thee, our God, for thy word which tells us that thy word is forever settled in heaven. Heaven and earth will one day pass away, the lower heavens and this planet. As a vesture thou wilt fold them up, but thy word will not pass away. It is eternal. It is eternal truth. What a revelation. What a mandate. We bless thee again through sovereign grace. We have been brought into the good of it. But alas, as we have seen right down through history, this infallible word has been mutilated through the instruments of the adversary. It has been torn apart. It has been segregated. Men have endeavored to burn it, to destroy it, to obliterate it from the face of the earth. But no. Through a godly remnant, a tremendous human cost, that has preserved the true. We still have it this evening. Men who profess thy name, who would claim even to be orthodox, today are still engaged in doing the devil's work. Our God, we pray that we ever might be vigilant and have eyes to see these things, and have that God-given courage to withstand it at every point. So our God, bless our study this evening, that indeed the words which we read at the commencement of this service may be true of us, that we be a company of people that will earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Help us in our charge. Keep us faithful to the end of our earthly pilgrimage, that we might finish our course with joy. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, the honor and glory for ever and ever. Amen and amen.